1 John chapter 4. Let's just read verses 18 to 21. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You've heard that before. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from God, that he who loveth God love his brother also. My parents right now on their hearth, I always mispronounce that, their fireplace is a picture about this big of a winter scene. It's outside. The woods are there. The snow is on the ground. It looks cold. And in the middle of those woods is a church. But there's no building. There's no parking lot. It's in Russia. And it's a secret church. And the pastor is there, and the elements, I believe, are there as well for the Lord's table. And the people are scattered in this little area, cold, but having communion together as the Church of Jesus Christ, not of Latter-day Saints. There they are. One of the amazing things about Christianity in the New Testament is, in order to have a church, there are very few things that we need. We could get rid of all this. I don't want to. I don't want to be in the snow. But if that happened, we would still be a church. There's very little that we need. Not so in other religions. If you want to be a good Muslim, I mean a really good Muslim, then it would be good for you to take a journey to Mecca. If you want to be a good Buddhist, it is good for you to put those idols in your house, images. If you want to be a good Catholic, then the rosary beads, you could make use of those. And really, if you want to have a building that's a Catholic church, then it should be magnificent. And many of them are. Of course, we have the cathedrals of Europe, even the National Cathedral. Now, that is not a Catholic cathedral, but it's still a magnificent building, and Catholics make use of that. The point I want to make as we look at this passage tonight is we're talking, if you look at your Bible at verse 18 again, we're talking about love, but we're also talking about, if you look at verse 21, commandments. It should be refreshing to us as Christians to know that we serve a God who does not command incense and robes and special formulas and oaths that we have to say and liturgy. He does not command that. It doesn't say here if a man say he loves God, he ought to then follow this and this and this in his form of worship. It is simple. It can be taken to the Russian hillside, to the woods, and lived out in the middle of winter. It is like this, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Verse 21, and this commandment have we from God, that he who loveth God love his brother also. A commandment of love. Chapter 5, verse 1. The first five verses here, perhaps we'll get to these, all five of them, transitions into sort of a doctrinal statement. Look at verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now the word Christ, whether it's Jesus Christ or Christ, is used with some frequency in 1 John. I'm counting right now my references. 10 times in 1 John you're going to see Jesus Christ or Christ. It is a theme of the Apostle John. What do you think he means in 1 John 5 when he says, whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ? Well, let me take you on a short journey here. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 17. We're picking the Gospel of John because it's the same man who wrote 1 John. In the Gospel of John, there is a ton of evidence that indicates that John, his whole theme of the book, is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's John 20:31. But what does it mean to believe in the Christ? John 1:17, at the very beginning, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Look at verse 20. And this is John the Baptist speaking. "He confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' So they asked him, 'Who are you? Are you Elias?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you a prophet?' He said, 'No.'" Look at verse 25. "And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, neither that prophet?'" Look at verse 41. After John the Baptist flatly denied that he was not the Christ, of course, a Jew knew immediately what that meant. A first-time Gentile reader in picking up the book of John might be curious, who was this Christ? We have the disciples scrambling to find out more about him. Verse 41, Andrew goes and finds Simon Peter, who findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messias," or the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So if I'm reading the book, the Gospel of John for the first time, I'm learning, the Messiah is the Christ. That's interesting. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. "The woman said unto him, 'I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things.'" The context here is, anybody know? What, just that one verse? The woman at the well. And so she had this expectation that the Messiah would tell her all things, that he would be a prophet. Jesus says in verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he." He just plainly says, "I am the Christ." Look at verse 29. "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Verse 42. "And said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So we learn from the woman at the well and her Samaritan friends that they expected the Christ to be a prophet who would explain things, and that he was the Savior of the world. Interesting, coming from the mouth of a Samaritan. Not just the Savior of Jews, but of the whole world. Look at chapter 6, verse 69. This will be the last reference we go to. John 6, 69. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." What's the context here? Well, Jesus asked his disciples, "Will you go away?" Because he had just performed or just said something that offended many. Verse 68, Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then verse 69, he says that they believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is the Christ? He's the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he who explains all things, the Son of the living God. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is that person is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. The doctrinal question is, do we believe that Jesus, the Jewish man, born of Mary in Bethlehem? And of course, we all say, yes, I believe that, but wait a minute. It's kind of easier for us to believe that in some ways than it was for these people to believe it. I'll tell you why. You know, there was no one argued at the time of Jesus' incarnation that he wasn't a man. Gnosticism, this idea that the Messiah was spirit and that flesh is evil and that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, you know, and all that confusion didn't come until later because everyone knew he was a man. I don't mean to be blasphemous, but did Jesus ever belch? Did he ever fall down? Did he ever trip over his own feet? Did he ever need deodorant? I don't mean to be blasphemous, but he had a human body. He had to make use of his body, as we all do, and no one ever said, you know, I want to get into a doctrinal debate. I don't think that's a man. Everyone knew he was a man. So when John is writing, now this is later on in church history here, of course Jesus is gone and so forth. For him to say, do you believe that Jesus, the carpenter's son, that he's the Christ, it was so much more meaningful or more in that sense, it could be more a step of faith for them. Now, they had the miracles. Jesus said that my words testify that I am of the Father and the Father is of me. Believe me for the miracles' sake. So he talked about the words of that his teaching, his miracles. We know his holy character was a testimony to those people. And then there were the very words of the Father from heaven. Other people heard that. This is my son. And of course, there was John the Baptist who said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I mean, they had all this evidence. But at the end of the day, all they're looking at is a man. He did these things. And they had to ask themselves, do I believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who will explain all things to us? And if they did, 1 John 5:1, they were born of God or they were born again. Never forget that as Christians, we believe that Jesus was a man. He had the nature of a man, but he was also God. I can't explain that. Theologians love to plumb the depths of it because theologians love God, some of them. And they love to explore those things from a scientific standpoint. He was the God-man. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. There is this connection between the Father and the Son. Everyone that loveth him that begat, that is the Father, loveth him also that is begotten of him. From this we learn that there is an inseparable connection in our love as believers. If we love the Son, we must love the Father. If we love the Father, we must love the Son. Now, for many, many years in church history, Gnosticism tried to separate the two. And even today, we have the Muslim religion, and I really hope I can get this guy to come, this chaplain from that's going to come and talk to us. In the Muslim religion, they claim that Allah is Yahweh. We serve the same God that you do. We just have a different prophet. John, the Apostle John, would strongly disagree with that. It says here that if everyone that loveth him that begat the Father loveth him also that is begotten of him. If you love, you say you love God the Father, you must love Jesus the Son. Well, verse 2. It seems to be kind of a transition in thought slightly. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now, he just mentioned this idea in verse 21 of chapter 4, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And maybe we're thinking, how do I know I love my brother? Well, here is something in verse 2. When we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Remember when I talked about sort of the things that people do in the name of religion? When William Carey first got to India, one of the horrible practices they had there was using a pole to put hooks in their back and to jump off of a raised platform and to twirl around and be held by by fishing hooks from their back. They did this, and they sort of worked themselves up to this emotional fervor, and they would jump, and they would do this to please the gods. If you were to go right now over to India, you could bathe in their holy river, which is a cesspool. You could go to one of their temples. That's not who we are. His commandments are not burdensome. So what are His commandments when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Anybody want to name a few from the New Testament? How are we supposed to treat one another? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Good. Anybody else? How should we treat one another? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes. All right. Anybody else? What's that? Pray for one another. Pray without ceasing. Paul said, pray for me. See, I'm trying to think of an actual reference that says pray for one another. Anybody know? You know one, Mrs. King? That's very right. I'm just trying to think of one. Oh, 2 Timothy. I will, therefore, that you pray for all men, for kings and all those that are in authority. Okay, yes, so yeah, pray for all men. Colossians 1. That's a good one, too. And then we have all the examples of Paul's prayers. Praying for one another when we're sick. The anointing of oil. Okay, how burdensome is this? Kindness. Well, sometimes for some of us, it could be burdensome, but really, it's not very hard. I want to let you know, it's not very hard for me to be kind to you all because you're so nice. Unless you're, you know, is it really that hard for you to be kind to, you know, each other in here? It's a lot easier than putting a hook in your back and jumping off and like twirling around a pole, I think. What about praying for one another? Is that hard? I mean, just getting up in the morning and raising your... We have prayer lists. Just pray. What about this idea of bearing one another's burdens? Now, that does use the word burden, so that can be take us out of our comfort zone. But here's the point, if you look at your Bible again. By this we know that we love the children of God. You know, sometimes your emotions might lie to you. Even your conscience might be ill-taught. How do you know that you love the brethren? Well, what do you do when it comes to the commandments of Christ concerning the brethren? Are you serving others? Are you actually trying to obey the commandments when it comes to your brothers and sisters in Christ? When you get up in the morning or whenever you read your Bible and you run over a command, to do this when it comes to your Christian brother. Do you try to do it? Then you know you do love. You are someone who loves your brother. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. But there's someone else mentioned there besides our brother. Loving Him, it's the love of God. Now, have you ever used this reference to try to show someone that what they do in their life matters? A few minutes ago, we were just talking about coming to church on Sunday and how sometimes some churches might give the impression that as long as you come to church and tithe and pass out tracts that you're a good Christian, and they leave out a whole lot of material from the New Testament when it comes to husbands, wives, and children, and employees, employers, and doctrine, and all these other things. But we try to convince, you might try to convince someone like that, you know, if you really love God, they'll say, you know, I love God. Pastor, I love God. And yet they go home and they just are mean as a snake to their wife. And the Bible says that husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And they demean their wives, or they just don't do that. And you say, I love God. And I say, now, wait a minute. Verse 3, this is the love of God if you keep His commandments. Here's a commandment, love your wife. You're not loving your wife, you're not loving God. That's the way the reasoning goes. Oh, I love God, but I watch all this filth on television, and it, you know, I love God, but, you know, I really enjoy doing this. It's every kind of sin that parades before my eyes. Now, wait a minute. What does the scripture say about sowing seeds to your flesh? Of the flesh, you'll reap corruption. How can you say you love God when at this moment you're sowing these seeds of your own destruction into your soul? There's a connection. You and I know this. And that connection is supposed to release us from the idea that all we have is a religion. You've all talked to some Catholic folks, I'm sure, who've said, you know, I talked to one guy, I love confession. I just loved it because I just felt when I came away from the confessional that I was clean and I could go out and sin again. That's what he told me. That's what God, I think what the Apostle Paul, we can apply it in this way, that our lives, what we do, matter. If we love him, we have to keep his commandment. Well, verse 4, there's the whole matter of the world. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? As we strive to obey the commandments of God, we realize over and over again that we're not living in one gigantic church. People out there don't love God. They don't love one another at times, many times. They don't believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And so what's the problem? We struggle with the world. We struggle with loving the world. We want to be overcomers. Here's the promise, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is a promise. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is within you, you are born of God, you will overcome the world. Because whatever is born of God overcometh the world. Now you might say, now wait a minute, just like I do. What about carnal Christians? What about people who refuse? Well, I guess God can cut their life short and take them home and they'll overcome the world by looking down on it and realizing that Christ overcame it for them. But there's this connection between being born of God and overcoming. And I think for those of us who are dedicated Christians who want to serve God, it's something that we have to hold on to. If you're here tonight as a rebel, you don't really care about this, you're going to be put under the chastening of God. You're going to get spanked and scourged. And you better run back into his arms. But for us, this should be a comfort because we struggle with the world and sometimes we wonder, are we ever going to overcome? I mean, what we see in the entertainment industry is vile. What we see in politics is discouraging. What we see in our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes at other churches or it can sometimes discourage us, or maybe even what we see here in our own midst. Maybe the world is coming in. Are we ever going to overcome it? If you're here tonight and you're born of God, you will overcome because, verse 5, you have this belief that Jesus is the Son of God. So what's your week going to be like this week? Are you going to be an overcomer this week? Are you going to love God? Let's ask God. Let's all rise to our feet and let's ask God to help us to be overcomers this week.